Well, chapter 11 is a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's the point when Jesus goes public about his messiahship. He enters Jerusalem riding a colt, a young donkey, and he deliberately, carefully, self-consciously fulfills Zechariah 9, verse 9. Words spoken by God through the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years before this event, where God says to his people, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The symbolism is impossible for the crowds to miss. Here is their king entering his city. Having told his disciples to keep quiet about his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah, up to this point, Jesus now engages in the most overt public demonstration that he truly is the promised Messiah. It's inevitable that events must now move to a climax. So we are indeed coming to the climax of Mark's gospel. Mark has spent 10 chapters on the first 3 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He will now spend 5 chapters on the final week. And of course, the climax of the climax will be the crucifixion, coming in chapters 14 and 15. But first, we have 3 chapters that focus on something else. That is his confrontation with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. The setting for this confrontation is the temple. Almost all of the action in these 3 chapters takes place in the temple. It's in the temple where he overturns the tables. It's the table at the temple where he debates the leaders of the nation. It's the destruction of the temple that he prophesies in chapter 13. And this is where the confrontation theme of Mark's gospel is coming to a climax, coming to its conclusion. It began very early on, back in chapter 2. You remember when Jesus heals the paralytic, but before healing him, says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees accuse him in their minds of blaspheming. It moves up a notch in chapter 3, verse 6, when the Pharisees go out from the synagogue where Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath and they plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. The confrontation arose very early, but this theme has been running through the gospel as the religious leaders have reacted negatively to his words and to his actions. But the difference now, as we come to these chapters, is that Jesus takes the initiative. He seems to force the confrontation. He does so when he goes into the temple and he overturns the tables and he drives out the merchants. It's an apparently unprovoked action, bound to raise the temperature. He provokes the confrontation in chapter 12 as he tells the parable of the tenants, spoken clearly, publicly, against the religious leaders. And so they fight back with their hostile questions in chapter 12. The battle is joined. But remember, all the way through, it's a battle that Jesus has started. So what is Jesus doing in these chapters? Well, he's acting as judge. He's come to the city which should be God's city. He comes to the temple which should be God's house, to the leaders who should be leaders of God's people, and he comes to judge. He's judging city, temple, leadership, before he dies outside the city. He acts as judge within the city. And of course, politically, this is the confrontation that is going to lead to his death. But why does Mark, as he comes towards the climax of his gospel, why spend these 3 chapters on the theme of judgment before he comes to the cross? What is Mark doing? Well, he's doing much more than simply explaining the politics of the situation that leads to the death of Jesus. No, he is showing us the rejection of old Israel by Jesus. Here is Jesus actually rejecting the nation. Already he has called 12 apostles to be the foundation of the new Israel. He did that in chapter 3. After the Pharisees went out to plot for his death, after that rejection, he then calls the 12, and they are going to be the foundation of a new Israel. But now he comes, and he's rejecting the old Israel. Mark is also showing us the rejection of Jesus by old Israel. But he's showing us that it is as the judge who comes with God's authority to inspect and to judge his people, that it's as judge that Jesus is rejected. People might welcome him as some sort of savior, but they refuse to bow to his authority as ruler and as judge. And thirdly, Mark is showing us why Jesus must die. Not only because there is the judgment of God to be reckoned with that we see in these chapters, but also because no amount of religion can save us. That's what he's judging, empty religion that cannot save. And because religion cannot save, Jesus must die to save us. So we need to keep, that's the big picture of these chapters. We need to keep those points in mind as we move through these chapters over these coming weeks. But the section that we're looking at this evening divides into three parts. First, a few verses of preparation, then acclamation as he enters the city, and then most of the chapter is judgment. Firstly, the preparation in verses 1 to 7, where we see the king is in control. So Jesus makes these careful preparations, doesn't he? He's very deliberate about the way that he's going to enter the city. He sends the two disciples ahead, telling them they'll find this colt that's tied up, and telling them what to say and what the response will be, and so on. And it all seems to be prearranged. And the emphasis is on the fact that the Lord needs this colt. Now, it can't have been that he was suddenly tired, that after walking all the way, doing this whole journey from the north of the country, from Galilee, walking all the way to the city, that he can't manage the final few miles on foot and he needs some additional transport. Now he needs to enter Jerusalem riding a young donkey in order to fulfill Zechariah 9. This is the way that God has said the people of the city will be able to recognize their true king when he comes. So everything Jesus does here is carefully, deliberately, thoughtfully done in conscious fulfillment of the word and the will of God. But he's also shown to be in complete control. You see, his disciples, over this simple matter of the colt, they find that everything is just as Jesus said it would be. He's in total control of what he's doing. And this simple introduction to these final chapters prepares us to see everything from that perspective. That on the part of Jesus, as we move through these chapters, there are no mistakes, no false moves, no hiccups. Jesus is certainly no hapless victim. We sang a hymn this morning that has in the line, "Victim crucified." And of course, in one sense, he's a victim, but he's no hapless victim overcome by events, moved to the cross, out of control. No, in everything he says, in everything he does, he is carefully, deliberately, thoughtfully, consciously fulfilling the word and the will of God. That Jesus is always in control, it's never the religious authorities. And even as he dies in weakness on the cross, he is in full control. Everything is prepared. Secondly, verses 8 to 10, we see acclamation. The king has come to save. So as Jesus makes his way into the city, the crowds acclaim him as king. They spread the cloaks on the ground for the donkey to walk over, as they did for King Jehu back in 2 Kings chapter 9. Others cut branches and they spread those on the road, like laying out the red carpet. And the procession that forms around Jesus shouts his praise. And as they do so, they hail him as the promised Messiah, the son of David. So verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. How much they understood of what they were saying, we don't know. But Mark certainly wants us to see, as readers of the gospel, that yes, here is God's king, the long-awaited king, the promised son of David, coming to God's city as the scripture had prophesied, as promised. The promise that had been there for centuries, waiting to be fulfilled, is now being fulfilled. The king comes to his city. And as he comes, they cry out, Hosanna. By that time, it's really just an exclamation of praise. Perhaps not much more than shouting, hip, hip, hooray. But literally, Hosanna means save us. That what they are actually doing is crying out to the king to save them. Again, they're speaking the truth, even if they don't fully understand what they're saying. He has come to save. But they've probably no idea whatsoever what it will mean for him to save them, what he's going to save them from, or how he will accomplish that salvation. If they were thinking in terms of him as some sort of saviour, then surely what they were looking for was some military or political salvation from Roman rule. After all, that the expectation that's set up by the history, isn't it? We looked this morning at King David at the height of his powers. What does he do? He fights battles and he defeats the enemies. And he establishes the security and the prosperity of the nation in their land. So if you're looking for David Mark II, then you're looking for that sort of saviour. To establish an independent, prosperous kingdom of Israel. And amidst the crowds and the disciples, Jesus alone knows that he has come to save from sin by dying on a cross outside the city walls, having been rejected by his own people. If the disciples didn't understand it, and we know they didn't, then we can be pretty sure the rest of the crowd didn't. But you see, Jesus has not come to fulfill man's agenda. Now, Jesus has come to fulfill God's agenda, to do God's will. And God knows our true and our deepest need. He knows that we cannot ascend the hill of the Lord, for we do not have clean hands and a pure heart. He knows our greatest need is not for health or wealth or political freedom. No, he knows our greatest need is for our sins to be forgiven, that we might be saved from hell and qualified for heaven. And we should thank God that he knows what we really need when we cry out, God, save us. But here in Mark 11, that work of saving is still some days off. It's a few chapters off. First, we need to see that the king is here to judge. After that acclamation of praise in verse 11, at verse 11, we come to something of an anticlimax. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus heads straight to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. Goes out to Bethany. It's actually an ominous moment. What will the king do in response to what he's seen in the temple? What has he seen? What does he think of it? What will he do? Well, we find out the next day when Jesus first curses a leafy but fruitless fig tree and then causes a scene in the temple. And Mark deliberately interweaves these two seemingly unconnected incidents. That Jesus looks at the temple, then the next day he looks at the fig tree. Then he condemns the fig tree and he goes into the temple and condemns the temple. And then the next day the fig tree is withered. Well, complete the sequence. The implication is that the end of the temple is now inevitable. Jesus will spell that out in chapter 13, and it will be fulfilled within a generation. This temple is done for. But Mark interleaves these two incidents for us to show us that the fig tree incident interprets his actions in the temple. So what was wrong with the fig tree? Well, in short, it was all leaf but no fruit. It was all show but no substance, nothing to satisfy. With fig trees, apparently, the leaves normally follow the fruit. So a tree in full leaf should have had fruit on it. Yes, it was too early in the season for the fruit. But this fig tree was in full leaf. This was a fig tree that was promising fruit. And so Jesus, being hungry, goes to the tree and he looks for the fruit, but he finds none. And in the providence of God, this whole thing becomes an object lesson explaining his actions at the temple. Now, for some reason, some people seem to get very upset over the fig tree. This is Jesus giving this poor fig tree a hard time. Didn't Jesus know it was not the season for figs? Well, forget about the fig tree. It's gone over. It's dead. The point is, the fig tree was all show, no fruit, and that's the point about the temple. The temple is showy but fruitless. It's full of religious activity, but there's none of the fruit that God looks for from his people. Back at the time of the prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, God had complained about the empty religion of his people in these terms. He had said, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." God had spoken of the fruitlessness of his people in those terms, and the same applied to first century Judaism at the time of Jesus, that there was no shortage of busy religious activity going on at the temple. But it was hollow sham. It was showy but fruitless. But what was the fruit Jesus craved? Why did he judge the nation and the temple to be fruitless? This is a serious question. This is the moment when God rejects his people. So what was so drastically wrong with them that they should be judged and rejected in this way? Well, we need to listen to the word of Jesus spoken in the temple to find out. So arriving at the temple, he puts a stop to the show. Within the temple courts, there's this conveyor belt of activity. You've got the people coming in and they're changing their money from their Greek and their Roman coinage that couldn't be used in the temple into the Tyrian coinage that had to be used for paying the temple tax. And at other tables, they were buying their sacrifices that were pre-approved and just the right stuff for the sacrifices. And then as they got their sacrifices, they're joining another queue to go and make their sacrifices. And Jesus overturns the tables and he puts a stop to the whole thing. He jams the conveyor belt. Now he's doing more than simply objecting to the commercialization of the temple or possibly the exploitation of the worshippers. The point was that this was all activity. It was all leaf. But the fruit that God hungered for was missing. So as Jesus acted out his judgment of the temple, he taught the people, saying, verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" So Jesus first describes what the temple should have been. According to Isaiah 56, verse 7, a house of prayer for all nations. So the vision was that the life of Israel, a nation living by God's word, under God's rule, enjoying the blessing of God, that life of the nation would be so attractive, so unmistakable, that it would attract the interest and the attention of the nations, and the people of the nations would be coming streaming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship the God of Israel. And Isaiah had foreseen a day when the foreigners would come because they loved the name of the Lord and they wanted to serve him and they wanted to worship him, and they would fear no exclusion. And the foreigner would come saying, "Surely the Lord will not exclude me from his people." And the same would apply to the eunuch. So the sort of people who were excluded from temple worship on ceremonial grounds, that they would be included, they would be welcomed. And so the temple would be a house of prayer for all, including the foreigner and the outsider. And it'd be a place of genuine communion with God for the nations. That's the vision. And what does Jesus find? He describes the temple as a den of robbers. He's quoting what's called Jeremiah's temple sermon. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah had warned of the coming judgment of the Babylonian armies that would destroy the city and destroy the temple of his day. And so he had stood at the entrance to the temple and he had proclaimed to the people of his day, "Hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord, do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'?" Safe to do these detestable things? "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." The problem was a superstitious faith in the temple itself, which combined with and promoted a lack of repentance. That they thought that because they had God's temple in that city, then their city would always enjoy God's protection. That the temple itself gave them this false sense of security. "We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God could never possibly let judgment come on this city. This city can never fall to the Babylonians because God would never allow foreign armies to trample his temple. We have the temple." And so they trusted in deceptive words. And they lived by this deceptive notion that they could live as they pleased and no harm would come to them. And in effect, the temple became their license to sin, their safe haven against the judgment of God. Hence the term den of robbers. What's a den of robbers? It's a safe house for criminals. They thought as long as they had the temple and they kept the sacrifices going in the temple, then they could ignore God's commandments. And they were robbing God of believing prayer and humble obedience. And instead of trusting in their God and obeying their God, they trusted in the temple. And that was true in Jeremiah's day, and here is Jesus declaring it's true in his day. And that the whole rotten system was ripe for judgment because the fruit that God looked for was missing. And the only fruit there was rotten to the core. That the temple, with all its religious fervor, with all its religious activity, with its hundreds of sacrifices every day, it promised much. But it delivered nothing. And then see in verse 18 how the reaction of the religious authorities only served to confirm the righteousness of the king's verdict. What is their reaction to the teaching of Jesus? Verse 18. Is it to sit down? At least debate whether he might be right? Is it to examine their hearts, their consciences, their deeds? Is it to put their lives under the scrutiny of the word of the king? No, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. I hope you won't do that to this preacher. But it's what they wanted to do to Jesus. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Their fear is not a right fear of God. Don't run away with that idea. Their fear was what Jesus might be able to do against them because of his popularity with the crowds. What if he turned the crowds against them? In reality, it was not fear of God, it was fear of men. So you have to ask, where does God figure in all this for the religious authorities? Their religion is a mask of hypocritical piety. God's commandments are not obeyed. Their trust is in the temple and not in God. Their concern is for their position and not for God's honor amongst the nations. They fear men and not God. And they have no interest in considering whether Jesus might truly be God's Messiah. They just want to eliminate him. Where is God in any of this? Their religion is man-centered and empty. It's all show and no fruit. I wonder what you've made of the recent rumpus over whether Britain is or is not a Christian country. It was started by remarks that David Cameron made, insisting that Britain is a Christian country, and that's a good thing. One may question whether his remarks were motivated by fear of God or fear of men, but that's another debate. But the more remarkable thing, really, is that in this whole debate, God and Jesus barely get a look in. There's much debate as to whether our institutions are shaped by our Christian heritage, whether our national life and culture is impacted by Christian values, to what extent we're shaped by that Christian heritage, and whether that's a good thing. And some say it is, and it's a good thing, and some say it isn't, it's a bad thing, and some say it isn't. But no one asks what God thinks. No one asks whether faith in the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of God, might have anything to do with being a Christian country. In our generation, people are still much attracted to empty religion. Much to the annoyance of the new atheists, the majority remain stubbornly religious. According to the 2010 British Attitudes Social Attitudes Survey, 67% of us described ourselves either as religious or fuzzy faithful. Only in the 21st century could we come up with fuzzy faithful. And only 33% described themselves as unreligious. So the majority remain stubbornly religious. But what sort of religion do people want? Columnist Alison Pearson summed it up perfectly in a recent newspaper article. First, she described a visit to her local parish church and tells us that the vicar, the Reverend Nigel, revealed himself to be something of an evangelical. He talked about the second coming as though it were a date in the diary. Crikey, she says. Traditional wishy-washy Anglicans would rather not think about Jesus turning up for a return match. It's a bit religious for our liking. And then she summed up what she and many others are looking for. She said, we don't want a shouty religion. We want a faith that lends meaning to our beginnings and our ends. And the occasional chance to belt out, guide me, O thou great Redeemer. We want a quiet refuge and a slender handrail of belief to cling onto when we can't quite manage alone. It's all show and no fruit. A slender handrail of belief to provide some comfort in the difficult times. But no desire for Jesus to actually show up. No interest in what God is actually looking for. Only in what religion might do for us with a little bit of a sense of meaning and purpose in life and a little bit of a sense of security. But if that's the religion of our culture, a religion that Jesus inspects and judges and condemns, well, then we had better watch out it doesn't become our religion. We need to ask, what is the fruit that Jesus looks for? And in short, it's the fruit of faith. Just see how the passage ends, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. The state of the fig tree shows that Jesus' words against the temple and old Israel will take effect. Maybe Peter sees that at the time, maybe he doesn't and only gets it later. But we are meant to see it. But see how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 22. Have faith in God. And he goes on to talk about believing prayer and forgiving others, as we'll see next week. Now, if Jesus is in the process of rejecting old Israel for its fruitlessness, and if he is establishing the new Israel, beginning with his disciples, then we can expect him to be teaching the new Israel to bear the fruit that God looks for. That's what he has been doing with his disciples. That's what he continues to do with his disciples. And at the heart of it all is faith in God. That was what was fundamentally missing in old Israel. A humble trust that puts God at the center, prioritizing God's will and depending upon his promise and his presence and his power. Time and time again, the Bible describes faith as precious in God's sight. Does seem to be the most valuable of all human commodities in the sight of God, isn't it? Faith is precious in God's sight. And why is faith so precious in God's sight? It is because it restores God to his rightful place in our lives. A place where we put him at the center and we prioritize his word and his will and we live by a humble dependence upon his presence and power and promise. Quite simply, faith means living by God's word in God's world with a humble dependence upon him. So what's the fruit of faith? How can we tell if our faith is real? Well, it includes such things as believing prayer. The temple was to be a house of prayer. Does prayer figure in your life? Not as an outward show for others to see. There was plenty of that sort of leaf in old Israel. No. The private prayer that no one sees but God. The trusting prayer in the private place. Prayer is the first way that we express our humble dependence upon God. It is the first fruit of faith as we cry out, Abba, Father. And as a church, are we a house of prayer? I don't mean is this a building where prayer takes place, but we as people, as God's house, his household, are we a household of prayer? See, prayer reveals what we're trusting in, doesn't it? Are we trusting in our resources, our membership, our leadership, our gifting, our strategies, our techniques, our activity? Is that where our trust is, or is our trust in God? And whether or not our trust is in God will show itself in whether or not we pray. The fruit of faith must include genuine repentance. True repentance is the fruit of faith. It is motivated by faith's desire to please God. It's enabled by faith's confidence in the promise of God to provide and to protect and to satisfy. See, why should I steal or harm others to gain what I covet if actually my faith is in God to provide all that I need and to satisfy me with his very self? True faith motivates a genuine repentance. A concern for God's honour in God's will, that's another fruit of faith. Evangelism and missionary endeavour are motivated by faith because faith wants the world to know the greatness of God. Revealed in Jesus, faith wants the nations to taste and see what we have tasted, that the Lord is good. A welcome for the outsider. is another fruit of faith. Man-centered religion resents the intrusion of the outsider, but God-centered faith rejoices in anyone coming to faith in Christ. It welcomes and it doesn't hinder. In the same way, God-centered faith forgives and doesn't hold on to resentment and bear grudges. But finally, amongst many other fruit, we must include faith in God for the forgiveness of our sins. Because faith recognizes all too painfully that I'm a sinner. Faith recognizes that all too often the fruit that God looks for is missing. That my prayer is faltering. That my repentance is sporadic and shallow. That my self-centeredness does hinder genuine God-centeredness. That I too easily fear and resent others, especially the outsider who's not like me. And as faith sees these things, faith weeps. And faith mourns over sin. Not just the sin in the world, but faith grieves most deeply over the sin in me. But faith moves beyond sorrow to looking to God for forgiveness. It looks beyond any man-made, man-centered temple. It looks beyond any sacrificial system, looks beyond any ceremony, looks beyond any ritual. It looks beyond any merely human priest. And faith reads Mark 11 and Mark 12 and sees that man-centered religion cannot save. And so faith begins to understand why Christ came. Yes, to judge. Yes, to expose man-centered religion for what it is. Yes, to show it can't save. But more than that, he comes to save. He came to be the only effective alternative. He came to die as the sacrifice that atones for sin. He came to be the high priest who can bring us to God. He came to be the temple where we can truly meet with God. And so faith trusts, not in a stone temple, not in a Christ who is a merely human Messiah, but in the very Son of God, God made man. So to have faith in God is to have faith in Christ. It's to trust him for all things. But above all, it's to trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. It's to trust that he is able to offer to God on our behalf the fruit that is missing in our lives. And so it is to cling to Christ. That is what faith does. That is the faith that God looks for. That's the faith God wants in us. Fundamentally, simply, a clinging to Christ. Remaining in him. Remaining in his word as his word remains in us. So that we might bear fruit for God. The king came to his temple. And he came to judge. And however much Alison Pearson would rather not think about it or believe it, he will come a date again. It is a date in the diary, in God's diary. And he will come to the world. And he will come to judge. How can we stand when he comes? How can our lives bear his scrutiny when he looks for the fruit that God craves? Only if our faith is in him. Faith that trusts him for forgiveness. The fruit of his death. And faith that is confident that the fruit of his life will be accepted on our behalf. And so by his word to us this evening, he calls us once again to turn away from faithless, man-centered fruitlessness of old Israel. Turn away from the man-centered, faithless, fruitlessness of our culture and to trust in him and to bear the fruit that God looks for as we look to him in faith, as we trust in the fruit-bearing Christ.